All right. Well, I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach. It's always a blessing. I'm thankful when I don't have opportunities to preach that I get to hear preaching from people who are great preachers too, like our pastor and Pastor John. You can turn in your Bible to 2 Kings 10:15, and we're going to get there in a second. I'm going to reference a few other things first, but 2 Kings 10:15, we're going to be looking today at the Old Testament doctrine of being right with God and backsliding. Now, the New Testament says a lot about two, but just for time's sake, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament doctrine today. So let's go ahead, and we are going to open in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach the Word, and thank you for the fact that we can know what it says, we can study it, we can be equipped to fulfill your work. And I pray that through you would strengthen me to preach as the oracles of God, that your Spirit would bless the Word, and you'd equip your people to understand better the truths that we're going to be covering, and that that would affect their lives for your glory, and that you would just bless every aspect of the sermon. Pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. We're looking then at the Old Testament doctrine of being right with God. And actually, I might as well start off reading that text, and then we're going to look at a few other things. So there in 2 Kings 10 and verse 15, 2 Kings 10:15, we have the question there. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, "Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is. If it be, give me thine hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me, and see my zeal for the Lord." So they made him ride in his chariot. So there Jehu says that his right heart is right with God, and he asks Jehonadab if his heart is right as well. Now, in terms of how the doctrine of being right with God relates to the biblical doctrine of sanctification, we have two sort of related aspects. Now, progressive sanctification has a growth aspect. There's an aspect where you're growing progressively. And in that's not a 100% 0% aspect. There's progressive growth. You're made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's also, no believer on earth has reached the point where indwelling sin is entirely eliminated and you are perfectly in the image of Christ. That is for the glorified state. And saints are at various stages of growth. But there's also a clear biblical distinction between believers who are right with God and those who are not. And that is a 100% 0%. So there's a 100% 0% thing. You're either right with God or you're not. And there's also a progressive growth in a Christ likeness. Now, in one sense, every Christian has a pure heart. Like, for example, in Psalm 24, 3 and 4, the Bible says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So there, those that have God, God is the God of their salvation, they are pure in heart. Or likewise, Hebrews 8, quoting the New Covenant, when you are born again, you have a new heart. And other texts are like that also. Matthew 5, 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." The pure in heart, they are the saved people who are going to be with the Lord. So sometimes the pure heart are all saved people. But there's also another sense in which only some saved people have hearts that are right with the Lord. In Psalm 51:10, David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So there, David said he was a saved person already, and he asked the Lord to create a clean heart in him. So there, that was a sense where he did not have a clean heart as a result of his sin with Bathsheba and getting rid of Uriah. And then he wanted to have a clean heart. So there's that distinction there. Now, what is the difference between one who has that, the distinction within believers between those who have believers with clean hearts and those without clean hearts? What is the distinction? Somebody said, and this is a good quote, so I'm just going to read it. "That which pollutes the heart of a Christian is unjudged sin. Whenever sin is allowed by us, communion with God is broken, and pollution can only be removed and communion restored by genuine repentance. a condemning of ourselves, a mourning over the sin, an unsparing confession of the same, accompanied by a fervent desire and sincere resolution not to be overtaken by it again. The willing allowance and indulgence of any known sin cannot exist with a clean heart. Such repentance is as necessary to the continuance of spiritual life as faith itself. After the repentance and confession, there must be a fresh and constant recourse unto that fountain, Christ, which has been opened for sin and for uncleanness, a fresh application by faith of the cleansing blood of Christ, pleading its merits and its efficacy before God. So there you can see, he said, the distinction then is unjudged sin or allowed sin would be the distinction between those who have the clean heart and those who do not. So allowed sin, intentionally held on to sin, versus those that are not in that situation. Perhaps you could illustrate the distinction between the upright heart, and I'll use the terminology sort of synonymous, the upright heart, clean heart, right heart. The distinction between the upright heart and those who don't have it in the metaphor for sanctification is building up. We looked at that a while ago when I had the opportunity to preach. The Bible uses the verb edification, which is to build up. Sanctification is building up. You're being built up into the likeness of Christ. Now, if we had a building here, or we were building a shed with Mr. Raines, we were doing something like that, and we were building it. Now, the shed is progressively being built up. It's not an all-or-nothing proposition. Now, there's a point when it starts to be built, and then there's a point when it's done. That might be the moment of the new birth and the moment of glory. But in between, the shed is being built up, or your house is building up, or whatever. Now, buildings may be built at a faster rate or a slower rate, and they may even actively begin to decay, or they may be actively dismantled. But they're either building up or they're starting to fall apart, one of the two. Now, the believer who is right with God is being built up as a spiritual building. So he's growing, and that growth can happen at different rates. But the backslider, the believer who is not right with God, is contributing to the decay of his spiritual building through neglect or is actively taking his building down. So rather than achieving greater progress, he is sliding backwards, progressively falling away from God. So while the completion of the building is a process, any particular building is either getting more and more built up or is, you know, decaying and breaking down. And so that's the right with God, not right with God distinction there. Either believers are making spiritual progress and they're getting stronger, or they are spiritually decaying and getting weaker. They're either getting built up or they're not getting built up and they're getting weaker. So either their new nature is getting stronger or indwelling sin is getting stronger. And that's connected to whether they are consciously allowing sin and grasping it, or whether they are not allowing sin but are condemning it and are seeking to grow without holding on to anything. So they're either willfully holding on to sin or they're not. They're either making progress in spiritual growth and being built up, or they are not being built up. Now, that distinction in terms of being right with God is clear throughout the canon. For example, here in the 2 Kings 10, where you're turned, we see the question that Jehu asked Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. He asked him, "Is your heart right?" So that was an appropriate question. And you can see the correct answer to the question is, "It is." That is the correct answer to the question, "Is thine heart right?" Now, in this case, in this particular passage, Jehu's heart actually wasn't right. He was just doing it because he wanted to get power, get rid of all the Baal people. But Jehonadab, the son of Rechab's heart, actually was right with God. He actually was, and he was a godly person. He's referenced in Jeremiah, for example, that his descendants, because of Jehonadab's zeal for the Lord, rejection of worldliness and abstinence from wine, actually, Jeremiah 35 mentions that God gave him a godly seed. So that was a blessing. He was right with God. He lived for the Lord. He got a godly seed. Well, unfortunately, that didn't happen with Jehu's house, and they all ended up getting executed later because he was not really right with God. Now, being right with God, so we see that is a biblical distinction. The right with God distinction is clearly here in 2 Kings chapter 10. Now, a right or upright heart is actually a gift that's given it from the grace of God. If you look at 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 19, you can see that a right or upright heart is actually a gift from the Lord. God's grace is necessary for you to have a right or an upright heart. It's not just something you do of yourself. God's grace is associated with that. And so in 1 Chronicles 29:19, there's this prayer recorded. And David says, "And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision." So here he says that he's praying that he would have a perfect heart. Now, this message was developed out of a study of the different words that are translated that are connected to the right heart concept. One of them here is translated perfect. There's two main words that are used that give a different kind of sense of what's involved in having a right heart. One word, which is a word that indicates that a right heart is upright, honest, and straight rather than crooked. So a right heart is an upright heart. It's an honest heart before God. It's straight rather than crooked. So that's one word that's used for an upright heart. It's translated different ways. Another word is a word that indicates a right heart is well-rounded, complete, and under God's authority in every area of life. So a right heart is upright. It's straight, not crooked. A right heart is well-rounded and complete and under God's authority in every area of life. So those are different words that are used. If you look up the different references for this, you'll notice various things that are connected with this. The upright in heart follow righteousness in Psalm 94. Their words are of the uprightness of their heart, so they speak in a godly way in Job 33:3. Their worship is in the uprightness of their heart as they willingly offer to the Lord in 1 Chronicles 29. They do what was right in the Lord's eyes in 1 Kings 14:8. David wasn't a sinless man. He said, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults," in Psalm 19. But he wasn't willfully and deliberately turning away from God to iniquity, except when he sinned with Bathsheba. And that's why 1 Kings 15:5 says, "David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." So with that exception, 1 Kings 15:3 says David was perfect with the Lord as God. So he had this upright heart, even though he wasn't sinless, except in that matter where he was consciously going into sin. So having a right heart is not a matter of absolute sinlessness, but of uprightness. It's a matter of not willfully holding on to any sin. So the right-hearted person is not a sinlessly perfect person, but he is determined to follow God's ways rather than willfully turning after iniquity. So somebody who has a right heart can still pray with a model prayer, "Forgive us our sins," every day. He can pray that constantly, really. But he is not consciously regarding sin and holding on to sin. He is one who is not that way. Take a look at Psalm 66, and you can kind of get a sense of this distinction here. Psalm chapter 66, the book of Psalms, the particular psalm is a psalm, not a psalms. Psalm 66, and let's read verses 18 through 20 in Psalm chapter 66. So Psalm 66, 18 through 20, David says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer." So in other words, I'm not regarding iniquity in my heart. "Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." So we can see here that one thing that's associated with having a right heart is God answers your prayers, if you have a right heart. But if you are regarding iniquity in your heart, if you are looking unto that iniquity, that then he won't hear you. What's the idea of regarding iniquity in your heart? Well, you can kind of get a sense of it. The word regard could also be translated see or behold. You're looking upon the iniquity. Like the iniquity is what is appealing to you. That is what is attractive to you. So you're regarding it. It's the same word in Psalm 37:37, where it says, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright." So if you behold, what does it mean to behold the upright? You're looking at this upright person. You're desiring to be upright. You find being upright desirable and a good thing. So you're trying to model yourself after that. So that's what it is to behold the upright. Well, in the same sense, if you are regarding or beholding iniquity, that's what you want. You want the iniquity. You're regarding it. This is your desire. And when you regard iniquity in that way, then the Lord will not hear you, because then you are not upright in heart. You have a heart that is a sinful heart. You are not with a perfect heart before the Lord your God. Now, you can see in Psalm 66 here that nevertheless, while he was upright in his heart, he still needs mercy in verse 20. He says, "Blessed be God, which hath not turned away his mercy from me." So an upright heart does not mean you are worthy of God's, you know, you're this great person and you deserve all the stuff from the Lord. You still are in need of mercy, and it's still mercy whatever God gives you, not merit. So that's the situation there with an upright heart. And so that you can see a sense of that there also. John Gill commented on Psalm 66, and I thought this was a good point, where he's commenting on regarding iniquity in his heart. He said, there was iniquity in David's heart, as there is in every good man's heart, and a great deal too. It is full of it, and it should be regarded in some sense so as to guard against it, and pray to be kept from it, that it may not break forth into action, and so as to loathe it, abhor it, and be humbled for it, but not so as to nourish and cherish it. So you don't regard it, to nourish and cherish it, to take delight and pleasure in it. Thus, the passage could be rendered, if I look upon it, that is, if I have approbation of it, if I have satisfaction in it, if I order my conduct according to it, or if I act the deceitful or hypocritical part in prayer, or have any evil intention for it, to consume in my prayers on my lust. So you do think about your sin in the sense that you loathe it, you don't want to, you guard against it, but you don't regard it in the sense you don't delight in it, you don't take pleasure in it, you don't look upon it to fulfill it. So that's the sense in which you do not regard iniquity in your heart. So you can see that the perfect or upright heart is one of sincerity, but not of sinlessness in a lot of different passages. Just one example, or you don't need to turn there. But in 1 Chronicles 12:38, when the men of war came to Hebron to make David king, it says they came with a perfect heart. That doesn't mean all the men of war were sinless, but they were sincere. They didn't have duplicity. They were free from double-mindedness in their intention to make David king. They said, we want David to be king. We're sincere in this. This is what we want. They had a perfect heart in making him king. So you can have an upright heart in one part of your life, but not in the other. Solomon, for example, it says that he was walking humbly with the Lord in the early part of his reign in 1 Kings 3 and following. But then he had a wise and understanding heart. But later in his life, in 1 Kings 11, his heart was turned away from the Lord because of all the wives that he had. And instead of his heart being inclined to the Lord, his heart was now turned away from the Lord God of Israel. It says there in 1 Kings. So that you can see that distinction there also. You can see it in the book of Job. Take a look at Job chapter 1. You remember Job was not a sinless person. We saw in Sunday school last Sunday in Job 42 that when Job saw Jehovah, he abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. So was Job sinless? He was not sinless. Was he an upright in heart? Yes, he was. Job 1:1 says he was perfect and upright. He was well-rounded in his obedience. He feared God and eschewed evil. In chapter 1 and verse 22, he didn't charge God foolishly. Chapter 2 and verse 10 mentions he did not sin with his lips. Chapter 2 and verse 9 mentions that he retained his iniquity. His integrity, not his iniquity. He retained his integrity. So his relationship with the Lord and his heart and life were characterized by completeness or soundness or wholeness towards holiness and towards the Lord. He was one who had a sincere integrity. He was honest. He was clear from sinful blemishes in heart towards the Lord. He wasn't intentionally acting in willful disobedience in any area. So that's involved in there. The upright heart is described also in 1 Samuel 7 as being prepared unto the Lord. So it's one that you've prepared your heart, you're seeking him, and you've prepared it for him. So you have a prepared heart and a clean heart, a right spirit. I would point out also, if you go back to Psalm 51 and verse 10, we mentioned already that the upright or heart, the heart that's right with God, is a product of God's grace. Now, in Psalm 51:10, you can see that also. Here, David, when he's getting right with God, he says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So he asks God to create a clean heart in him. Create is the same verb that's used in Genesis 1, where God created the heavens and the earth. It was a supernatural act. Just like getting a new heart in regeneration is a supernatural act of God, God giving you a clean heart when you get right is also supernatural work of God in your life. God creates a clean heart in you and renews supernaturally a right spirit in you when you get right with God, just like sanctification itself is a supernatural work of God. So you can see that in those different texts there. Now, having a right heart, Ezra, when he had a right heart with God, it said in Ezra 7, 9, and 10, that he had the good hand of his God upon him, for he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So you want to have a right heart with God, then you can have the hand of God on you. And if you don't want to have the hand of God on you, you need to have a right heart. It's not going to happen unless that takes place. If you take a look at 2 Chronicles 30, 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles 30, 18 through 20, we can see something else here about a right heart and how it's not sinlessness, but what it is. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 18 to 20. Here, Hezekiah is having the Passover. They're starting to celebrate the Passover. And 2 Chronicles 30, 18 through 20 says, "For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat of the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people." And so here we can see these people had prepared their heart to seek the Lord. You can see that it didn't mean they were free from sin. In fact, here, God had to pardon them. So they still had sin, so they required being pardoned, even though they'd prepared their hearts. But since they did prepare their hearts, you know, God pardoned them. So having a right heart doesn't mean you don't have anything that needs to be pardoned, but it does mean that you are seeking Him. You're not consciously holding on to sin in your life. So that's what the concept is of the right heart here. The contrast with a right heart is backsliding, and we don't actually have time tonight to get into that a whole lot. Now, all I'll say at this point, maybe I'll preach another message on it later, is backsliding is used in two different senses. Backsliding is you have a position either of genuine conversion or being nationally God's people, or you've agreed in His covenant. In some sense, you go backward from where you were before. If you look up the backsliding texts, backsliding is something that saved people do. Saved people can backslide. It's also used of people who are unconverted, who apostatize, who go from a position of national, you know, in Israel they agree with God or whatever, and they apostatize. So both those things are used for backsliding. It's going backward from where some position you had in a greater way. So that's all we have time for that now. So right heart is you're not holding on to sin. Doesn't mean you're sinless, but you're upright before the Lord. You are not regarding it in your heart. Now, I want us to then address two errors on being right with God. And I think this will be very helpful to you. One error, this is especially held by people who are Reformed or Calvinistic, is that everyone who's saved is right with God, and that's all there is to it. If you're saved, you're right with God, and so there you go. Now that actually, there is a sense in which all saved people are right with God. That is actually one use of the term right with God. We saw that in one sense, all saved people are pure in heart. That is a use, but it's not the only use. There is also that distinction among saved people where they're not all right with God. Now, I don't think probably too many of you have thought about that much. But there's another error, and I think that here, the second error is often held by people who are very committed to calling people to be right with God, but they can kind of neglect the progressive aspect of sanctification. Now, and we're going to distinguish what the Bible teaches here from this error, and I think it'll be helpful to you. So the Bible would teach that when you're right with God, what it means is you have a sincere, universal, unexception seeking after the mortification of all sins. So you want to be mortifying, putting to death all your sin, and you're not deliberately holding on to or allowing sin in your life. So then you're right with God. What are the results of being right with God? The results are, is God the Spirit is continuing to work in you to eliminate indwelling sin and strengthen your inner holiness by His grace, and resulting in you being progressively more closer to the Lord in fellowship with God, likeness to Him. Nevertheless, a person who's right with God still has the flesh lusting against the Spirit. Galatians 5:17 says this is a continual thing. The flesh is constantly lusting against the Spirit. Spirit's constantly lusting against the flesh. Romans 7:14-25 teaches that also. Romans 7, at the end of Romans 7, we saw this before, that is Paul as a person who's right with God. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And he also says he has the other blessings as well in Romans 7 and 8. So somebody who's right with God still has that going on. He recognizes that even his best and most holy actions and desires, even his best, is still affected by indwelling sin. In Exodus 28, Israel needed to have the high priest protect them from the iniquity of their holy things. So even your holy things have iniquity in them. They're not sinlessly perfect. And everything you do really has that indwelling sin affected to some extent. So somebody who's biblically right with God maintains a continued watchfulness against indwelling sin, humbles himself for it, and strives ever the more by the grace of God to put it to death. So the man who is right with God is in one sense wretched when he looks at his indwelling sin. He hates that sin, but he's not holding on to it. But the sin is still present. And actually, the more you draw close to the Lord, the more you see how sinful you are. And the more, when you compare yourself to God's standard, the more you see your sinfulness that it's there. So you grow more watchful, you grow more desirous to eliminate your sin, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you draw close to Him. So being right with God, you're still conscious of indwelling sin in the flesh, lusting against the Spirit. And in fact, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you are aware of that. Then the more victory you have, the more aware you are of your sin. Now, in contrast with that, sometimes people get the idea that when you're right with God, all struggle with sin is over. And in fact, striving against sin is spiritually dangerous. That when you're right with God, there should be no struggle with sin. In fact, when you're right with God, the flesh isn't lusting against the Spirit anymore. Now it's just not doing that anymore. And on this idea, you're supposed to not be conscious of any sin within your heart. Now, when you're right with God, you are still conscious of sin, but you're not regarding the sin. You're conscious the sin is there. It's still lusting against the Spirit, but you are not regarding. You can't stand it. You want it to be gone. You're seeking to put it to death by the grace of God. Now, that's different than thinking that it's not there anymore. Now, if you think that you're supposed to not be conscious of any sin in your heart, then if you ever see that Galatians 5:17 is still true, then you think, well, I must not be right with God. David said in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. But on this doctrine, you think that your sin should not be ever before you, that you get to the point where sin is not before you anymore. Somebody said, this is a good quote, I'll read this to you. Believers must continually keep alive upon their hearts a sense of the guilt and evil of sin, even when they are under some comfortable persuasions of their personal acceptance with God. Sense of pardon takes away the horror and fear, but not a due sense of the guilt of sin. It is the daily exercise of the saints of God to consider the great provocation that is in sin, their sins, the sin of their nature and their lives, to render them vile in their own hearts and thoughts on that account, to compare it with the terror of the Lord, and to judge themselves continually. This they do in general. My sin is ever before me, says David. They set sin before them, not to terrify and affright their souls with it, but that a due sense of the evil of it may be kept alive upon their hearts. So this is the problem with the idea that you should not be conscious of any sin in you at all. There's two things that can happen then. One, it neglects the fact that faith-based, Christ-dependent strife against sin is characteristic of the believer who's right with God. That's one thing that can happen there. And also, it can lead you to spiritual confusion. If you think that you're supposed to reach a point where you don't have, you're not conscious of any sin, not that you're not just regarding it, but there's no sin, you're not conscious of it at all, there's two things that can happen. One, since it's not true, if you actually see that your flesh is still lusting against the Spirit, you're going to think, oh boy, I'm not right with God. And since you can't get Galatians 5:17 to not be true anymore till glory, then you can just get into this mind, you can just get depressed, you can get hopeless, you can think, well, but I just can't be right with God, because I always see I still have indwelling sin. The other thing that can happen is you convince yourself that you don't have sin in you anymore, that you have convinced yourself that that is not taking place anymore. That's dangerous, because now you're not going to be on guard against it. You're not going to be guarding against the indwelling sin. You're not going to be humbling yourself before the Lord for it in the way you want to. So if you think that you have reached a point where Galatians 5:17 is a thing of the past, that's going to be spiritually dangerous for you. If you think that you can't be right with God because you see that's not true, then you're going to be hopeless and disappointed. So you need to recognize that you can be being right with God means you are spiritually growing, you are not regarding the iniquity in your heart, but at the same time, you're still recognizing it's there, and you're striving to put it to death by the Spirit. But it's still there, and you are not some kind of thing where you overcome it all and it's now not there anymore. So I think that can be a help to you, to see that you should always be conscious of indwelling sin. But, and that doesn't mean you're not right with God. You are right with God, but you're not holding on to it. So that's an important distinction. Now, what applications can we briefly make from the doctrine of being right with God? Well, of course, there's all kinds of applications we can make. One application is you need to be right with God. So are you regarding iniquity in your heart? If you're regarding iniquity in your heart, your prayers are going to bounce off the ceiling when you dismiss and go to prayer time. And that does not make any sense. So you consider your ways. Haggai 1:5-7 said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Are you allowing sin to flourish in your life? Are you getting built up, or are things breaking down?" And you do have to not regard iniquity. You know, if you are regarding some iniquity in your heart, the Lord won't hear you. You need to universally not be wanting to hold on to any sin. If you are, you are not right with God, and you need to get right with God right away. God wants you to be right with God right away, and why would you choose sin and the devil over God and righteousness? Why would you want anything other than pureness and uprightness of heart? Also, you can expect as a saved person, if you continue in that way, God will chastise you. Physical scourging is certainly a painful experience, but God will chastise you. Sin has its own awful consequences built into it. Allowing sin in your life is a foolish thing. It actually shows that you are incredibly foolish. You think that some person in the world who has an IQ of 3 is very foolish, he's mentally retarded. You are being very foolish. By regarding iniquity in your heart, you're a lot more foolish than that mentally slow person. If you are regarding iniquity in your heart, he just can't help it. You're doing it deliberately. Very, very foolish. Very foolish. Also, you can expect that you're going to get used to being in that way, and it can bring you into terrible spiritual blindness. You shouldn't expect, if you're a parent who's not right with God, you shouldn't expect, like Jehonadab, to be able to raise a righteous seed. If you're regarding iniquity in your heart, you're not right with God, don't expect to have a godly seed. God could be merciful to you and give you a few kids that turn out right, but you can't count on it. You don't have the promises that it'll take place. But if you're right with God, you can. Most importantly, if you're not right with God, being not right with God will bring upon you everything that's evil and hinder you from everything that's good. Most importantly, there's a lot of other things we can conclude from it. But the most important thing is you're dishonoring the Lord. You should meditate upon the fact that not having a right heart is greatly dishonoring to the Lord. The Father, if you're a saved person, he set his heart upon you from eternity, and you are saying no to him. He sent his Son to die for you. He's given his Spirit to sanctify you. The whole Godhead is working towards you to sanctify you, and you're saying no. What a foolish thing to do. What a foolish thing to do. God the Father has graciously adopted you into his family. Christ has left everlasting glory to suffer for you. The Holy Spirit has made you as a poor, wretched sinner into his holy temple. And you're trying to get rid of the holiness of the temple and instead put the sin back in that would send you to hell if it was possible for a saved person to be lost, which is not possible. So that's a terrible thing. And you should also recognize that even while you're sinning, the love of God is still working towards you. Like it says in 1 John 2, that even while you're sinning and rebelling against the Lord, Jesus is interceding for you. When you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here you are, saying no to him and dishonoring him, and he is interceding for you. That should really make you think about how terrible it is, how ungrateful it is that you're not right with God. All right? Jehovah calls you, like in Jeremiah 3, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you." He doesn't cast you off and send you to hell. He'll chastise you, but he won't cast you off. Instead, he says, "I am married to you." And the response of Jeremiah was, "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord thy God, our God." So you have Christ, who's infinitely tender. He's sympathetic to receive you. He's able to succor you. He's shown infinite love towards you, and you need to honor him by getting right with God. So if you're not right with God, get right today so that God will hear your prayers and so that you can have his blessing and because he deserves it. And that's why you should get right with God ASAP if you aren't. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the fact that we can see what the Bible teaches about being right with God. There certainly is a lot more that could be said about this. I pray, Father, that the people of God here would understand what being right with God is, that they would watch in their hearts against their iniquity that's constantly there, but they wouldn't regard it. They wouldn't desire it. They wouldn't seek for it, but they would constantly guard against it by your grace. And I pray that those who are here who are not right with God, that they would consider your infinite grace and mercies towards them, and by your grace you'd strengthen them to get right and have that clean heart so that they can have their prayers answered and your great blessing in their lives. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.